start off back in Revelation chapter
19, please. You would turn there, and as you make your way, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this. We'll pretty much keep our remarks from the book of Revelation today and continue our series on worship. After this, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at worship that God loves, and then the week following that, we will take a Sunday morning and a Sunday night to look at the worship that God hates. That may seem kind of strong, but the worship that God hates. And then we will conclude the study on December the 12th and looking at worshiping God as the Magi come. And we'll look at that familiar story, but hopefully see it a little different way. Let's have a word of prayer before we read. Lord, you taught your disciples to pray, and we would ask that you would teach us to worship. Not just how, but to do it. May we bring and sing all that we do come from hearts that are overwhelmed at your goodness and your grace. We ask that you would quiet our hearts and focus our minds. We would see Jesus today. So let your word instruct us and rebuke us. Our eyes need to be fully opened, made receptive to the word by the Spirit today. So save us from the pitfalls of both traditionalism and innovationalism. We gather together to delight in our Savior with fresh appreciation for Calvary and the gospel. And we read the scriptures and we sing truth with fresh adoration for the Christ. Our prayer is that all our worship will not be so much that we might feel something, but that we would be fully surrendered. Help us worship you in spirit and in truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow with me as I pick up where Pastor Smith left off, and I'm going to start off in Revelation 19:1 and read those first 10 verses there. Revelation 19:1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped him who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals, mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am your fellow servant. With you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's a man who served for many years in British Parliament. His name was Neil Martin. He was actually active in World War II. He was parachuted. He was dropped behind enemy lines into France to help serve with the French resistance. But what he was most known for is being in British Parliament from 1959 to 1983. That's probably how you remember him, if you were in England. And on one occasion, this man, Neil Martin, remember his name, was giving a group of constituents a guided tour of the Parliament. And as they were walking through the halls of Parliament, they met Lord Hailsham. At that point, he was the Lord Chancellor, wearing all the regalia of his office. And Hailsham recognized Martin and said, "Neil?" And without thinking, all the people dropped to one knee. Now, I don't know what correction took place there. I know that when people, in the book of Acts, it records, start to worship Herod, he receives that and is smitten and dies. Smitten of worms and dies. You and I gather here together to worship God and no other. Turn back with me to our text from Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where we will be today. And we will look at these important verses. There is great value for the church, any church, our church, to review in depth both the nature of God and the occupation of worship. And I'm convinced that the more we know of God, the more informed and more biblical and more meaningful our worship will be. Worship God. If we're not careful, we can get to where we worship. You and I should be worshiping God, but some people say, "Well, I skip churches or I do this." I'm looking for the right buzz, the right blend. We're to worship God. As was read to us, John was privileged to see and to hear many wonderful things in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the fact that he was in the Spirit at that time. And he sees this throne surrounded by 24 thrones, verse 4, and the appearance of one who was seated on the throne. That's what was amazing to him. Why would God reveal to John these sights and sounds? It's connected, as we heard earlier this morning, to what goes on in chapters 2 and 3, that these churches, these seven churches that were going through and about to go through even more persecution, they needed comfort. They needed counsel. They needed to know how to worship God. And they needed to be reminded that Caesar wasn't in control. Christ is in control, and he is coming again. They, and we for that matter, needed to know that Christ is not in the manger, and not on the cross, and not in the tomb. He is resurrected, and he reigns, and he is returning. And right now, he is continually receiving the worship, rightfully so, in heaven as the true object of worship. For you and I to embrace chapters 4 and 5 and 19 about worship, it makes repulsive to us worship that is sometimes casual and flippant and robotic and meaningless. We say, "I don't want any of that in my life personally through the week. nor in the church that I attend on Sunday. Everything that we know about God argues against irreverent worship. We must come to Him in spirit and in truth and in humility and in reverence. A wrong view of God leads to a wrong activity in worship. And we say, I don't want any of that. Our tendency is to think, you know what? I'm not convinced that God was fair when Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark and touched that cart and was struck dead. Until we realize he was not qualified. The whole thing was being moved in an improper manner. And God was merciful that all that were celebrating and around the ark that day were not struck dead. No wonder David talks about in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, that he was terrified until he later brings the ark to Jerusalem in a correct manner as instructed. To give worship to anything but the rightful Creator, Judge, God, Savior is blasphemous. And to render anything that belongs to God and give it to another is profane. And so we're gathering here, as it says in your notes, we're looking at a scene that should instruct us about God, how to worship God, what all that means. This is not just something in the future. This impacts you and I right now. Your outline, let's look at this way. The God we worship, His glory is like no others. His glory is like no others. We can understand when somebody says, kneel, and people knelt before somebody dressed the way that they thought, well, that's what you do respectfully. There is kind of a relative glory, we would say. We're not really caught up in, we don't have a queen of our nation, and she doesn't parade down the country streets every once in a while in a special, what would you call it? Almost a what? Coach? Yeah, it looks like a cage more than a coach sometimes. But she has a, people say, this is fitting. This is right respect for our queen. Might disagree, but ultimate glory is owed to God alone. And Satan would love for you to think that God is just like you, just a little stronger and a lot smarter. Until we read from the scriptures in books like Isaiah that our God is altogether holy and separate from His creation and worthy of all our praise. Notice in verse 8, His glory is like no others in this way, an unparalleled holiness. We read there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. So both John's vision of what's going on in heaven and Isaiah's, they have these curious creatures, these seraphim, that are dedicated to worshiping God without stopping day and night. That's their dedicated function. You think about it, we've got rebellious creatures on this earth who think, I don't even acknowledge God, nor do I worship God. I don't have time for that. And there's creatures in heaven that say, we can't do anything more fitting than worship God without stopping. There's a statement there. God is holy in His moral character and in His perfections. He is set apart from all creation. In His righteousness, He is separate from us. In His holiness, in His purity, in His power, He's separated from the angels. The seraphim have nothing on God. In other words, by His holiness, by his perfection, he is set apart and set higher than all other things that he has made. We sometimes call this the otherness of God. He's not just like. There was a blasphemous musical that came out back in the 70s, and part of the refrain that they would sing, much different than our choir, that the song that they sang that lifted our praise and reflected biblical truth. And it looked like it came right out of Revelation chapter 4 about he is eternal and unchanging. But this musical had a refrain that said, he's just a man. There are cults that balk at this. They say, no, we don't have to worship him. What do Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do with this, the fact that Jesus is worshiped as God? I don't know that I can answer that for you, but the otherness of God. God is immutable and sovereign and omnipotent. And you know what? You and I should marvel that he is not. We rejoice that he is not just like us. Amen? We're commanded to be holy in throughout the Word of God, but like in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, be holy for I am holy. And the question is, does your life, does my life give evidence that we serve not only a risen Savior, but a thrice holy God? And so for us, holiness means that we are being conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through sanctification, he is making us more like the Son. He is cleansing us and rebuking us and teaching us in mind and body and soul. And in sanctification, we yield ourselves to him. But when we speak of the holiness of God, we are speaking of that which is ultimate, complete, positively holy and righteous. And when people try to compare themselves with God, they only illustrate what depraved wretches that they really are. Remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of the first and maybe second sons of Aaron? You remember that in Exodus chapter 24, they are privileged along with 70 others to go into and see the glory of God? But what we most often think of is in Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses there, that, as the King James says, that they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire. All fire used in the temple was to come out of that brazen altar. They got theirs from somewhere else. They did worship their own way, and they were smitten. Verse 3 of Leviticus 10 says, they were struck by God dead. That might change your worship service that day. And only when you and I accept what it means that our God is a holy God, is our worship designed and intended. Our desire is that we are holy as he is holy. In great detail, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there were details given, dimensions given, explanations given, what this is to be made out of, what material, how, the dimensions of this, how far apart this was to be from that. All of this was given by God. And in addition to that, the people of God were to make preparation in the very animal that they brought, in the very way that they came up before God. That was part of their worship, by the way, started before they got to the temple. In Exodus chapter 40, it talks about how the glory of God filled the temple. Again, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, it talks about the glory of God that filled the temple, and it made it impossible for the priest and people to stick around. This was the glory of God. in full splendor. They could only look on in a sense of awe and wonder. That's what you and I are to be doing today. They had a proper fear of God, which seems to be missing today a lot of times. People are very casual in the way that they talk about God, in the way that they sing about God, in the way that they worship God. And you and I should say, I want to resist that I get to where I'm so casual. I want to protect a holy reverence of God. Unopposable power, point B, not only an unparalleled holiness, but verses 2 and 3 of our text, he says, I stood in heaven, saw one seated on the throne. He who sat had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow and had the appearance of an emerald. The one who is permanently seated on the throne has the appearance of authority he's describing here. And in his hand, we're told that he has this scroll written on both sides. Do we have any idea how rare that would have been? We almost never find a scroll written on both sides. But it has the idea that it was determined, it was final, it was settled, it was sealed. Nobody could change anything about it. And there in heaven, there was this weeping that no one was qualified, no one was authorized to open the seals. You know what? Satan would love for you to believe that he holds the title deed to the earth in his hand, that he has the right, that he controls, that he directs. But this passage is important for us because it tells us that only one is qualified to open those seals, Revelation chapter 6, and to open it and to release the judgments of God on an unbelieving world. Unopposable power. And I'll tell you, the amazing thing to me in Revelation 4 and 5 and 19 is not that God is enthroned in glory and receives rightful praise. You know what amazes me? That he fellowships with the likes of us. That he inclines his ear to hear my plea. That he receives our worship as acceptable. That's what should amaze us. If you and I are guilty of thinking and seeing God as some kind of a genie that we rub the Bible and he fulfills our desires, we have a deficient view of the Almighty God. It will impact your praying if you forget who you're praying to. He is God Almighty. He's not Amazon. Amazon, I sit, because I don't like to go out to malls, to be honest with you. If I'm going to go to a mall, it's because I need the exercise, not because I want to spend money. Okay, but it's kind of nice to be able to scroll through that too much, not the right dimensions. Oh, yeah, that's just right. Deliver by tomorrow? Can you do it any faster than that? Punch, gone, done. Is that how God is? This is what I would like. Go through my catalog. Oh, I would like this, and I would like it by then. Amen. We have a deficient view of God. Our God, Hebrews 12:29 says, is a, finish it with me, consuming fire. The holiness of God should impact us. By the way, all who resist God's Son and reject the gospel stand in full view. They're going to catch the wrath of God in its full measure. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is placed on him, not us. We are spared. There's a third thing about him and his glory like no others. Unparalleled holiness, unopposable power. There we have that idea, the Lord God Almighty. Almighty. And then the verse concludes in verse 8 saying, who was and is to come. And you and I owe our very existence and our present breath to this Creator, God, Judge. He's independent of creation. Acts chapter 17, as Paul's telling them that in Him we live and move and we have our being. He's not dependent on, we're dependent on Him. God has, John 5, 26 says, has life in Himself. None of us have life. That's clear in the view from creation that He took man and breathed into us, and the very present breath that we have is the grace and the goodness of God. As a spirit, He is eternal. He can't be measured by time. He's not confined by a calendar. I am. I'm constant. I'm a slave to this thing. I look at it all the time. By it, I can feel really good about myself and look and realize, oh, I'm late. And it all changes. God is not constrained by time. And He's infinite. He's not constrained by space. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. How do we comprehend this one who that Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. God spoke things into existence. To evolutionists who would say, well, these things had always been, I can't get my mind around that. I can get my mind around God who always existed. But matter, it just happened to be there, and then there was an explosion and it turned out to be something wonderful and beautiful. Never seen that happen before. I've seen explosions. I've created explosions, but never anything beautiful. An unending existence, point C. Isaiah 57, 17 tells us that he lives forever. God never had a beginning. He never has an end. And you and I worship an eternal God. Again, He's altogether different than us. And we rejoice in that. Secondly, not only His glory is like no others, but His praise is absolutely deserved. I'm a little concerned when I see people that get all emotional at the presence of a sports figure or a certain politician or a rock star or something. They swoon. Be careful. Guard your emotions, your affections, the things that are rightly deserving. His is absolutely deserved. And ever since the fall, you know what? I can speak as a person for all personhood. That it has been difficult, if not impossible, for us to seek out the right object of worship. Again, the illustration last week of the tortilla and the image and people, 35,000 people that would come within a few years to see that. When what they should have been doing is looking in the Word of God and exalting Him. Every act of idolatry is an offense against God. And every shameful rebellious act is against the Creator who made us, who has the right to say, I made you that way. And I made you fully capable of bringing me glory. And when we say, no, I reject you, God. Oh, that's rebellion. But what if you go through your life without acknowledging the presence of God? Oh, I'm too busy. That's nice that you have your religion. That also is rebellion against the Creator. Point A, by nature, He is worthy to receive glory and honor by his very nature. Jesus Christ is worthy. And so when that ark, after Uzzah's act of rebellion, unwise action, David comes before the presence of God, falling on his face, and receives instruction. And when that is brought into the tent, you know what? In 1 Chronicles 16, I think it is, he breaks out into song. 1 Chronicles 16, 28, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory," he repeats it, "do his name." That's why we're here today. Not to find out how each other's dressed or who's back from college, or we're here to glory and exalt him. Point B, not only by nature he's worthy. Secondly, it follows that we are to be giving God his due. That's what we're doing. You and I look at a passage like Revelation 19, 4 and 5, and 1 Chronicles 16, and we say, boy, that's what they did in heaven. That's what they're doing there, or that's what they did in the Old Testament. That's, you and I are to be giving God his due. Repeatedly, we come back to the very fact that he is the creator God. He is the ruler. He is the judge. And it is a fundamental truth that for the rest of our lives, you and I should be saying, as it says in Psalm 103, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are not our own." Amen. We are bought with a price. We are his. So in our text, Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, talks about these 24 elders who are casting their crowns before him. They are acknowledging over and over their worship, their dependence. Our worship, our dependence is being seen there. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Book I've been working through is D.A. Carson, Worship by the Book. He makes this statement that I thought was very good. He said, "Worship is the proper response of the creature to the Creator. Worship does not create anything or something new. Rather, it is a transparent response to what is a recognition of our creaturely status before the Creator himself." So I would look at it this way, that when we take communion, we are demonstrating, we are reenacting, as it were. When we have baptism, somebody is lowered in the water, they are making a statement, "I died to myself. When I rose, I am the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made me new." Well, we are to be giving God his due. And every time we come in worship, we are remembering and reminding each other by our songs and the scripture reading and by our fellowship. Worship him. Not look at me. Worship him. The source of all matter is God. Jesus Christ. These are the works of his hands. They didn't always exist. They didn't arrange themselves in a marvelous manner. He did this. He is the Lord of all creation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him." I remember several years ago it dawned on me when I thought, why are there parts of the universe? There's a planet, there's a this, there's a constellation we just now found. We found. Good for us. We Who was getting glory all these years for that? How did we glorify God for that? God was glorified in his creation before we ever acknowledged it. The satanic theory of evolution, could you put it any stronger, Pastor? Probably not. The satanic theory of evolution has produced generations of people who say, there's no God, and I owe him nothing. Thirdly, his people adore him, forever adore him. Now, I would tell you that in our worship and in our songs that we sing from these three different books, there are wonderful hymns that remind us about creation and the Creator, about the fall, about redemption, about the gospel, about his crucifixion, about his burial, about his resurrection, about his ascension, about his intercession, about his return to rule. All these should be wonderful themes of our worship this week. And for all that Christ is, and for all that Christ does, you and I say in chapter 5 and verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Point A, our passion is to worship him now as we will later. We worship him now as we will later. John hears a voice in chapter 5 and verse 2 that says, who is worthy to open the scroll to look into it? Look at that verse. The mighty angel who proclaims with a loud voice. It's a herald. There's a sense of urgency here. It denotes an importance. Who is worthy to open the scrolls, break its seals? No one on heaven, on earth is able, the ability, the permission. The very tense, the verb there suggests that this is an ongoing problem. They looked at this, said no one is worthy to do this until Jesus rightfully receives that scroll. So verse 6 of chapter 5, a lamb standing takes the scroll. Right after that, in verses 9 through 14, a new song is heard. How many hundreds of years, for ages, sinners brought lambs. Lambs had their throat cut. People put their hands on certain scapegoats. Jesus is that perfect lamb. Amen. He once and for all dies the perfect total sacrifice that all the others pointed to. He is the fulfillment, the antitype. And the type points to him. And that song in chapter 5 contains what worship is all about. What's going on in heaven is what we should be doing now. What the cults refuse to do, give worth and acknowledge the might and the deserving of Jesus Christ, is what we should be doing. Finally, point B, our ministry is to constantly live in awe of God. Job said, when all these things came upon him, he feared greatly. He shaves his beard, he tears his clothes, and yet, the book of Job tells us, he fell to the ground, and I would say worshiped in this verse, when he said, the Lord gave and the Lord is taken away. Say it with me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you and I say, this is what's going on in my life. I used to have this ability. I used to have these things. I used to have family around. Whatever. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. But instead of feeling pity for self, instead of any focus being on self, I want the glory to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is exalted, and you have just worshiped God. This happens this worship, this kind of worship, this response happens in the mundane daily affairs of life when we say, as we're going to see in Habakkuk on the evening of December 12th, when in those last verses of that last chapter, when he says, yet I will rejoice. Judgment is coming, but I choose to rejoice. That's an act of worship when we trust God, not our circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, and whether whatsoever you do, all these things, we worship, we glorify God in our relationships, in our finances, in our spending, in our ethics, in our work, do all to the glory of God. You marvel when you get to Matthew chapter 4 that Satan tries to get even the Son of God to worship him. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And you know what? What Jesus says is what we are still declaring in our evangelism today. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's our message. Yes, there's the gospel, trust him and repent of sin and believe in him. But what we are telling the lost is worship him. Serve him. He's the only rightful one. Maybe the best thing we can do to protect our worship. It's easy to have fears. Well, what if we did this? And what if we had screens on the wall? I'm pretty sure our worship has not taken a slide for that. But there's all kinds of things that we can fear about. What if we change to a version? Well, we've already done that. Okay. What if we do this? Now, if we have a disco ball up here, okay, then we have a problem. Okay. But our focus is to be on the Lord. And the best thing we can do to protect our worship is for every individual here to say, I'm going to be a student of Scripture. I'm going to ask the Lord through that Scripture to constantly tell me what he is like, what I'm like, what my needs are, and how I can best respond to him. Not just on Sunday to sing the right songs and hit the right notes. That's optional. It's nice when you do. But we should say throughout the week, I want to make sure that I am worshiping God. That when I'm tempted to panic, or I have a Psalm 73 moment when I say, how come they have the Midas touch? Everything they do turns to gold. Then when I, verse 13 of that psalm, went into the sanctuary, understood I there, and their feet are on slippery places. No, I'm going to worship God. I will rejoice. We who were rebels by the fall are made children by God's grace. And for the rest of our lives, we should say, I want to point to Christ. And I want others to know what he did in me. And when we worship him, we're pointing to his right to our worship as creator, as savior. He redeemed us. That means he bought us. We are not our own. As I said earlier, in Jesus Christ is a shelter from God's wrath. And hiding in him, we say, I have nothing else to fear. Are we worshiping God throughout the week? Are you looking at the Scriptures? Are you praying? Is your prayer, Lord, help me to have a fuller, more complete, biblical picture of my Savior, that I may respond to him, not as casually and flippantly and robotically as possible, but as biblically as you have instructed. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes wide to see today what John saw, the majesty of God being celebrated in heaven. And then help us to examine our lives to make sure that we're making decisions based on reflecting your glory. What we do with our money, how we entertain ourselves, friendships, all the things that we do, reflecting your glory. Help us to not be like the world, to not love the world, but to love the Savior. And then make our motive in giving and in singing and in serving and in growing be that of exalting the one who deserves all our praise. And help us see how sometimes our complaining spirit and our selfish manner and our critical tongue tell a story that is so far removed from that of your majesty. And when we are tempted to follow our greed and chase the things of this world, help our ears to hear the counsel of the angel who told John on that glorious day, worship God. A simple and complicated request that we do for the rest of our lives. So simple to understand, so difficult because of the sin that we have in our own hearts and the things that we struggle with. But that is our prayer today. We thank you that thou, God, seest me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.